Good to be back again this morning. Good to see a good crowd, like we mentioned, and good to see visitors with us. I hope that everybody has been encouraged already by being here. I hope that you feel welcome here. I just want to say I really appreciate the comments that were made a few minutes ago about the appreciation for people noticing each other and, you know, realizing that there are people here that are dealing with all kinds of different things. And so it's encouraging to see those of you who are able to be here, despite maybe challenges that might have dissuaded you from being here. It's also something for us to keep in mind to reach out to those who are not able to be here. But I hope what is clear in all of that is that this is a family. And we should be growing in love for each other. We should be looking for opportunities to serve each other and to help each other. And because it's a family, families appreciate when the other members of the family do that for them. And so it's wonderful to be here with you, and I hope that as we continue to get to know each other, that we'll love each other more, and we'll do more and more to glorify God in our lives. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 18, we're going to use a story here to introduce the topic for today. 2 Chronicles 18. And we'll start just by reading the first five verses. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are. My people is your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go up to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." Okay, stop there for just a second. So what we've got is Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Ahab, king of Israel. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "Hey, do you want to go fight this battle with me?" And Jehoshaphat says, "Yeah, let's do that. That sounds great." And then Jehoshaphat says, "You know, we should probably ask God first before we do that." Now, I just want to stop there and notice that there are good things and bad things to observe in Jehoshaphat right away. First of all, it's a good thing that he wants to ask God. You know, if we're ever going to make any decision about what we do, we need to try to factor in God's will as best we can understand it, right? That's always a good thing. The bad thing that Jehoshaphat does is he decides first and then decides that he's going to ask God. And if you think about that for just a second, the problem with that is it probably means that he had already made up his mind and he was looking to get the answer that he wanted instead of the answer that was true. This is something called confirmation bias. You know, I don't know if you've ever caught yourself doing this, but the way it's defined is the tendency to search for, interpret, favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs or values. People display this bias when they select information that supports their views, ignoring contrary information, or when they interpret ambiguous evidence as supporting their existing attitudes. That's a mouthful, but all that means is you look for the answer that you want instead of the answer that has the most support. So Jehoshaphat says, "Let's get the word of the Lord." And so they get these 400 prophets together. And what happens is Jehoshaphat's confirmation bias is a little bit thinly veiled. I mean, you can kind of see that he's already made up his mind and he's just going to see if God can, like, give him the go-ahead. But Ahab's confirmation bias is even more obvious in this. If you keep reading, look in verse 6. In verse 6, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, "Oh, let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now, I'm just going to sort of tell you the way this story unfolds. But what you notice right away in Ahab is not really interested in truth here. You know, there is this other prophet, and he says, because he's always telling me what I don't want to hear, then I don't really care what he has to say. Again, not so much interested in truth as much as interested in hearing what he wants to hear, right? So anyway, what happens is the 400 prophets put on this really big show, and it must have been very exciting. One of them puts like horns on his head and runs around and says, "God has told you that if you'll go and fight this battle, that you'll be victorious." And then finally, Micaiah gets his chance to say what he thinks. And Micaiah says, "Yeah, go ahead, fight." And Ahab says, "I know that's not what you really mean. Tell me what the real word of the Lord is." And Micaiah says, "Well, if you go and fight this battle, you're going to die." And Ahab doesn't listen to Micaiah. He and Jehoshaphat go and fight this battle anyway. You want to guess how that turns out? There's a really embarrassing thing that happens where Jehoshaphat dresses up like Ahab, and it gets weird. But at the end of the battle, at the end of the chapter, one arrow at random hits Ahab square in the chest, and he dies, just like Micaiah said. But here's what I want you to notice, is that what Ahab did in this story was he had a question that he wanted an answer to, but he wasn't really looking for the truthful answer. And so what he did is he filtered the answers that he got through his own desire. And what he ended up doing was he filtered out the truth with his own bias. And so what I want us to do is learn how to do the opposite. How do we filter out the lies? How do we filter out the false prophets and end up with the truth? I want you to see a few warnings about this. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read these quickly. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. This is what Jesus said. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Look at what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and beginning in verse 28. Some of the last words that he said to them: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And then Romans 16. As Paul concludes this great letter where he covers some really amazing things, some of his last words in this letter, Romans 16, verse 17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Now here's what I want you to notice, that in all three of these verses, in the words of Jesus, in the words of Paul, in the writings of Paul, there's this common theme about false prophets. And the common theme is, we need to beware. We need to pay careful attention. We need to watch out. This is a threat that might not seem obvious, and that's why it's so threatening. You know, the most dangerous threats are usually the ones that you don't see. If any of you have spent any time walking through the woods, you know that the most dangerous snake is the one that you don't see. Like, you don't want to step on that one. If you ever watched a football game where the quarterback throws this interception that just looks horrible, It's usually because he didn't see that defensive back camped out in the middle of the field, right? The most dangerous threats are the ones that we don't see, the ones that we're not aware of. And so what we need is wisdom. How do we avoid making this mistake? How do we avoid being deceived by these false prophets like Ahab was in 2 Chronicles 18? And so, again, what I think that we should be trying to do is figuring out how to filter out the false prophets. Not filter out the truth with our biases, but filter out the false messages so that the truth is what we have. And as I was thinking about this idea, about how to guard ourselves against false teaching, I was thinking about all the different false teachings that exist in the world. And really, I think that all of them can be categorized into three different categories. False teaching takes advantage of our weaknesses in one of three ways. It's either because of our ignorance, our lust, or our pride. And I hope that as we look at this, that'll make more sense as we go. So let's go ahead and talk about filtering out our ignorance. How do we see that being something that we can guard against false teaching deceiving us? And let's look in Acts 18. I think this is a really good example for us of somebody who illustrates how to do this. Acts 18 tells us about Apollos. And we'll read verses 24 through 28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, Apollos is a great example to us because Apollos is somebody who is fervent. I mean, he is on fire for the Lord. He can't stop talking about what he understands. But if you were to define him in the most literal way, you might define him as a false teacher at this point. There's a limit in what he understands, right? He doesn't understand the baptism of John. And so what Apollos demonstrates for us is that you can be very fervent. You can be very zealous. You can be very committed to the Lord. And you can also be open-minded and approachable. And when you have that attitude, you're allowing yourself to come to a better understanding of the truth. And so what happens is, you know, Aquila and Priscilla come to him and they say, look, I think you need to think about these things. And they fill in that gap in his knowledge and he changes what he's teaching. Great example of being fervent and humble, right? Acts 19 is another good example where you see that there are some disciples who have not even heard about the Holy Spirit. And so when they're taught better, again, they do better. They're baptized into Jesus and they receive the Holy Spirit. These are both good examples, and I think that oftentimes false teaching comes from a place of ignorance. There might be people who are saying what they're saying because they think that they have a full understanding, and they're not trying to do anything wrong, but they just don't know better. They just don't understand. And I think that this is probably the easiest weakness to correct. Let's look at a couple of solutions to this problem. Acts 17. This is a classic example that I'm sure you've seen before. In Acts 17, we see Paul and Silas go to Berea. And it tells us the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Now, this is a really basic point, but I think it's so powerful. You know, whether it was in Sierra Leone, or whether it was in the Philippines, or whether it was in San Francisco, whether it was in Alabama, or whether it's in Georgia, like, I always encounter people that are so overwhelmed by all the different teachings that they hear. I met a guy in San Francisco who was very zealous about wanting to be right with the Lord, but he was honestly confused. He says, look, how are there all these different preachers that are preaching all these different things? And you know what is so empowering in those situations is to just say, well, why don't we just sit down and read the Bible? And I don't want you to listen to me because it's me. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see for yourself what the Bible says. That's what they did in Berea. When Paul and Silas showed up and they spoke to them, they said, okay, we want to listen to what you say, but we want to compare what you say with what the scriptures say. I know that's a really basic point, but again, I think it's really empowering, and you can do that. If you're confused about what the truth is, you can read God's word, and you can see what God has said, and you can compare what you're hearing with what you read. Another great place to see this principle is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, I think, is so helpful in this also. In verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's not a really popular view today to say that there is truth and error. It's more popular to say that, well, maybe we just have differences of opinion or we see it different ways. And again, John says, you can know what's true, and you can know what's false. And it sort of seems like he's saying you ask them like this special password, right? He says, okay, the way that you can know is you say, has Jesus come in the flesh? And it's like, if they say yes, then it's like, okay, good, you know the password, right? That's not, I don't think that's the idea. The idea is that you can compare what somebody is saying with what you know to be true. You know Jesus has come in the flesh. And so if somebody is teaching something different from that, then you know that what they're teaching is not right. And I think that's the principle. So the way that we filter out our ignorance is we compare what we hear with what we know. Compare what we hear with what we know. And the way we know things is from God's word. Well, let's talk about a different one. What about our lust? Look in Jude 4. Jude is this tiny little book at the end of the New Testament, right before Revelation. It's only one chapter, so we're not reading a whole chapter, but just a verse here. Jude 4. And this is how he warns people of the false teachers that were a problem there. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, so what I want you to notice here is that the nature of the false teaching that Jude addresses is you've got people that take something true. They take God's grace and they say, God's grace is amazing, God is loving, and God is forgiving, and therefore, well, you can just sin and grace will abound. Does that sound familiar? Paul wrote about that in the book of Romans, and like my paraphrase, Paul says, don't be dumb. Like, that's not the way it works, right? Here, he says, these are people that are perverting God's grace. The old King James word for this is licentiousness. Chew on that one for a second. Licentiousness. That's one of those old school church Bible words, right? But it's actually a really helpful word. When you think about the word licentiousness, at the core of it is license, right? That you can take God's grace, you can take something that is true about God and somehow twist it in a way that it gives you license to just do what you want. Don't feel like you have to change. Don't feel like you have to make any changes at all. And we think, okay, well, surely we wouldn't fall for something like that, right? But people have fallen for that from the very beginning. We're not going to read these verses in Revelation, but in Revelation 2, you see that when Jesus addresses problems in churches in the first century, there's things like the doctrine of Balaam and Jezebel and the Nicolaitans, and what all of those things seem to have in common is that it was false teaching saying, you can commit sexual immorality, and that's okay. You don't need to change that. And one way or another, they have twisted God's grace to say that those sins are acceptable. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 and 13 are really interesting. I'll just reference those. But by the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it seems like they had embraced some false doctrines that were motivated by their lust. And they'd even come up with these nice little slogans for themselves. They were saying things like, well, food is meant for the body and the body for food. And the implication of that was, hey, you know what? When my stomach growls and my body wants some food, I give it a hamburger. Like, that's fine. And when my body wants other things, I can just satisfy my body, and that's not such a big deal. And again, Paul says, don't be dumb. Like, that's not the way it works. Your body is the temple of God, and he reminds them that they are perverting and twisting something true to give them permission to do what they actually want. You know, sometimes we look around and we see Christians. We see people who call themselves Christians who justify all kinds of sin in their lives. People who would claim to be followers of Jesus and justify abortion or homosexuality or adultery or pornography or racism or lying or drunkenness. You know, sometimes we look around and we see these people saying that they're Christians and saying, you know, it's okay to practice homosexuality and be a Christian. You know, the KKK claims to be a Christian organization, right? And they embrace racism in such overt, terrible ways. How do people get to a place like that? Well, you remember confirmation bias, right? Is that if we really, really want to do something, sometimes we can justify it in our minds and end up embracing something that's clearly against the will of God. And so, let's look at a couple of solutions here. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see the way Peter tells us to be on guard against this. In verse 1, he says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. So he's introducing the same problem Jesus has introduced, right? That there's these deceptive, false teachers that come in among you. But look at what he says down in verse 17. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. I think the first thing that we need to do when we see these false teachings that come from a place of lust is we've got to be able to see through them. We've got to be able to see that maybe there's an appeal to us because we want that to be true. We want to participate in something. But really, it's a lie, and there's no fulfillment there. And the people who teach those things are still slaves of sin. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. This one is really helpful because it really simplifies things for us. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sometimes we get into these like moral dilemmas and we talk about these gray areas and we're not exactly sure what is right and what's wrong. But I like the way John simplifies this for us here. 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You know, if I could just summarize or paraphrase what John is saying here, John is reminding us that it's never right to do wrong. It's never wrong to do right. It's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong. And sometimes, like, we cross up all these wires in our head and we try to justify why, in this case, it's right to do wrong. And John says no. And so the way that we can be on guard against our lust getting in the way we can filter out our lust leading us to the wrong conclusions is, first of all, like Peter says, see through that false teaching. And like John says, simplify. I remember when I was in Alabama, I was working with David Maxson, and I was riding in the car with him, probably to a Bible study, and he was on the phone with somebody that was really struggling with a big decision to make in their life. And I was only hearing one side of the conversation, but it was something about, like, if they did this, then it was going to be hard for this reason or that reason, and these are the consequences. And so they were deliberating about what they should do. And I just always remember what David said on the phone. He just said, "You just always do the right thing. You always, always, always do the right thing." That's it. And I remember thinking as I was listening to that conversation, I was like, man, this is a real conundrum. I don't know how I would counsel this person right now. And I was just, like, you know, embarrassed that I had made it more complicated than it was. Don't let your lust cloud your judgment and lead you to the wrong conclusions. Last thing that we'll cover quickly, a third major category that I think can lead us into false teaching is our pride. And so we have to be careful to filter out our pride. Jesus talked about this many times, especially with the Pharisees. I want to look at Matthew 15 with you. Matthew 15, a very specific example where this is illustrated. In verse 1, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, here's what I want you to see about the Pharisees in this example. They are sort of obsessed with this idea of hand washing, right? Which, maybe to us coming out of the year 2020, we're like, oh yeah, they were ahead of their time. You know? But it wasn't about cleanliness or hygiene. It was about cleanliness in regards to the law. You know, if you have studied the Old Testament before, you know that God had all kinds of laws for the Jewish people about what was clean and what was not clean. And God expected those people to keep those laws. And so, what some of the very religious people did, out of probably a good place in their hearts, was they said, you know what, I don't even want to get close to breaking God's law. I'm going to make sure that I have, like, these hand-washing habits. I'm going to add a layer of of protection around the law. It was like they built a hedge around the law. And I got to tell you, I appreciate that mentality, right? It's like, I don't want to just get as close as I can to breaking God's law. I want to stay away and make sure that I'm not even getting close to stepping over that line. Now, here's the problem. Over time, those hedges that they built around the law became more important to them than the law itself. And so then Jesus comes along, and Jesus is not breaking the law, but he's not keeping their hand-washing tradition. And they get all bent out of shape, and they say, Jesus, why are you breaking our traditions? And Jesus says, you care more about your traditions than you do about the law. You think that that would be a danger for us? Do we have traditions that might even be good traditions? Yeah. But if we ever start to equate breaking our traditions with breaking what God has actually said, then we're teaching something false. And we're guilty of the same thing that the Pharisees are. Sometimes, and let me say this about that, where we get off track on this, it comes from a place of pride, doesn't it? Because at the end of the day, we think that our ideas are more important than God's ideas. That's what that amounts to, and that's what Jesus calls out the Pharisees for here in Matthew 15. Sometimes pride is appealed to directly. Paul talks about that in Galatians 4. He mentions how in Galatians 4 that those Galatians had been led astray because the false teachers were making much of them. Sometimes somebody will really butter you up, really make you feel important, really make you feel valuable, and it puts you in a compromising position if you let your pride get the best of you. But now let's go to Galatians 2, because another place where pride can manifest itself in false teaching is in legalism. And Dennis was talking about this in Bible class this morning, so it goes really well. Galatians 2, and let's read verses 15 and 16, or 14 through 16. I'm sorry, it is 15 through 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What I want to say about legalism is that in some ways it's really like the opposite of licentiousness. Remember that big word we talked about earlier? Licentiousness means you take one part of God's nature, you take his grace and his mercy, and you twist it to say, well, now you can do whatever you want. Legalism is where you take something that God wants you to do and you twist it to now be the basis by which you're justified. Let me say it like this. I made this comment in Bible class this morning. But maybe it's helpful for us to differentiate between the means and the conditions. I want to say this very clearly. I believe baptism is a condition given by God to receive forgiveness of our sins. If there's somebody who believes that baptism is not essential for salvation, I want to talk with them and reason with them from the scriptures why that must be something that they submit to. But where we get off sometimes is we start to think about what we've done and how somehow that has earned salvation or earned righteousness in some way. And what we forget is that the means of our salvation is totally God's grace. The Jews had a really hard time with legalism, because for many of them, their entire sense of righteousness was bound up in what they had done. And that leads you to a path of self-righteousness, that leads you to a path of hypocrisy. But legalism is dangerous because it appeals to our pride. So, how do we filter out our pride? Luke 18 gives us a great example. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's interesting how many times that God simply says, humble yourself. You know, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How do we actually do that? Well, I think that this man in this parable is a great example of that. Not the Pharisee, but the tax collector. That if we make a habit of praying, what we're doing is making a habit of remembering our smallness before God. We're remembering just how far short we fall of his glory and just how dependent we are on his grace. When we lose sight of our smallness, you know what we start to do? We start to compare ourselves with each other. And we start to say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. I'm a little bit more honest than that one. I'm a little bit more righteous than that one. And what we forget is that the distance between us and God is infinite. And we're totally dependent on his grace. What we need to be doing is humbling ourselves. We need to be praying. We need to be focusing on our own relationship with God, meditating deeply on how God has been merciful to us. And doing what God says, obeying him because we love him and we trust him. Not because we think that anything we do earns anything. But humility is intentional. And so, what I hope that you can see in these three categories of false teaching is that we need to be wise. We need to be wise against false teaching so that we know how to filter out the wrong answers. Sometimes false teaching capitalizes on our ignorance. Sometimes false teaching capitalizes on our lust. Sometimes false teaching capitalizes on our pride. Sometimes it's a combination of all three of those things. So we need to beware. We need to pay careful attention. We need to be alert, but we don't need to be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't think that it's so hard to come to the truth that it's impossible, because God has given us everything we need. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're reminded that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. God has given us everything that we need to know and to understand the truth. If we filter out the false prophets, then we'll be left with the true ones that God has given for our benefit. If we're careful to compare what we hear with what we know, to see through and simplify the things that appeal to our lust, and to humble ourselves in regards to what appeals to our pride, we'll have the truth from God. And God will help us to know that, be assured of it, and be able to teach it to other people too. So I hope that that's a practical lesson for you. I hope it's one that's encouraging. I know it's a little bit of a scattershot approach, and we've kind of just covered all these different things. And really the philosophy of this lesson is more teach a man to fish instead of giving you the fish. There would be benefit to talking about individual false doctrines, and we'll do that over time. But here, I hope now that you see the tools that we can use to navigate whatever doctrines we might hear. If there's anybody here that needs to make your life right with God, the truth is that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you are willing to repent of your sins and confess your belief to other people, that if you will be buried with him in baptism, that God will give you a new life. He'll raise you up. You'll be sinless, you'll be spotless, and you'll have a whole new life and a whole new inheritance in a new father. If you need to do that, now's an opportunity to do that. If there's somebody here that has some kind of sin or some kind of struggle and you just want to ask for prayers of the saints, again, we're a family. That's what we're here for, is to help each other. But if you need to respond to the invitation, this last song is meant to encourage you, and you can come to the front while we stand and sing.